Good to see so many of you out once again. Appreciate those visiting with us in our assembly tonight. It's good to actually see that Sunday evening we're getting more and more people back, and this is a good thing. So it's good to see all your smiling faces. If you want to open your Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. We'll be continuing a series we began last week on music in worship. And we noted on how this is not necessarily a dead issue about what does God expect of us, what does God desire when we offer up praises to Him. And last week, what we looked at was we did an Old Testament survey, if you will, of the use of instrumental music in the worship. And how we noted is, and the reason why we did that, because that is the number one argument used for why, supposedly, why Christians might be able to use the instrument today. And we know it actually, it's a poor argument. One, is God specified the who, what, when, why to use the instrument. It was specifically of the priests and special family of the priests who were allowed to use the instrument. The instruments were prescribed. There was a very prescribed manner in which they were to do it. And they were never used, they were seldom used in accompaniment with actually singing in the temple. They were an offering in of themselves. And we noted also how for the first 1,100 years of church history, there was no record whatsoever of any instrument being used of any kind. All the reformers and the early church fathers and after them were all in 100% agreement. It's one of the few things they actually were in agreement on, was that the instrument had no place in Christian worship. And the main reason why, the early church writers basically said to the point that the instrument was sensual. It aroused the passions of the lesser part of our being that had no place in the worship of God. It was a distraction, it was entertainment, and therefore it had no place. Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s, a Catholic theologian, even said that the reason the church does not use the instrument is because lest she be seen as going back to the old shadows of the old law. And we noted how when we get to the New Testament, there was no and is no positive command, like in the Old Testament, to use an instrument. What we noted was, overwhelmingly, all the music passages in the New Testament speak of singing alone, making melody with your heart, and you do not find any of the instructions that God gave the people in the Old Testament. And tonight's lesson ties in with it in general. How we're to understand silence. How are we to understand when God hasn't said anything about the thing we want to do? Now, this is, in many ways, a companion lesson to what we covered last Sunday morning in Acts 15. And really, if we want to figure out, and really the lesson, I think, a better way for me to have worded that lesson would have been, how do we discern what God desires, or what God has authorized, if we want to use that language, or what God has said? And really, it's how communication works. We can look for what God has told us. We can look for what God has shown us. And we look for what God has applied to us. And if you think it's, perhaps you're watching online or something else, and you think, well, it can't be that simple, or that's not how God communicates, or that's not any of that, well, try and argue against that without telling me, showing me, or implying anything to me. That's how communication works. That's our three ways of communicating anything to anyone. And the reason why we communicate that way is because we were created in the image of God. It's how God communicates. And this is just broad strokes here. There's other things we could talk about as far as how do we determine what is binding, what isn't, and so forth. But you look for what God has told you, what has shown you, and what is He implied. But what do we do when God is silent on the matter? Now, at the forefront, let's get our specifics right. There needs to be a distinction between silence and unspecified. Silence and unspecified. So let's deal with the first one, things that are unspecified. Let's take the example of Matthew 28, verse 19. In the Great Commission, He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this verse often gets used to talk about generic and specific authority. It's the same, we're going to use it to talk about unspecified and silence. So God has specified, here's what he said, go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Holy Spirit. The next verse says, teaching them all that I taught you along with you to the end of the age. Let's take go, for example. God did not specify the method of going. It's unspecified. He gave us a general principle, you were to go. And that general principle there of going covers all the specifics involved in going. So, I drove here this evening to teach. Okay, that's one method. I have flown to hold gospel meetings. That's another method. You talk to some of the old, really old preachers, if you can still find them. They might have ridden a ship across the Atlantic to go preach in Europe or something. Some go even further, they're not with us, but maybe rode horseback to get someplace, or they walked. All that is covered when God said, go. Or if you go to Mark 16, 15 and 16, in the old King James, it said, go and teach. Okay, teach is the general principle, all methods of teaching are covered in that. Not every last detail needs to be specified or spelled out when the general principle is given that covers the specifics. So this is not what we're talking about tonight when we talk about silence. This is simply what was unspecified. And then there are things that God is silent on, and we mean legitimately. So silence is just that, it's silence. Nothing's been said about it. Silence also neither approves nor disapproves of anything. This is silence. You know, I've looked over my sermons. I've noted, other than a few offhand remarks and jokes, I have yet to preach on really anything on marriage and family for really two obvious reasons. I'm not married and I don't have a family. That doesn't mean that it's not true. And we've dealt with it in class when we deal with our expository lessons. But if you were to ask me about, you all don't know my ideas about child rearing. And I don't think you would take and listen to my ideas about child rearing seriously, but you don't know what my opinions are on that because no one's asked me. I haven't stated anything. So, until I state something, you don't know where I stand. Likewise, you can't quote an author or God to show authority for something if he hasn't said anything about that thing. I think it's been misattributed several different times to either Stephen King or Ernest Hemingway or other authors. But in English class, we'd always get this irritated with our teachers over-analyzing the text. And Stephen King or whatever the author was famously said one time about one of his novels, he mentioned, like, I think the curtains were blue in one of his novels. And he had found a literary criticism piece that talked about the in-depth analysis of the blue curtains in this author's book. And he finally had to state out publicly, like, sometimes the curtains are just blue. They don't mean, there's nothing more meaningful than that. I didn't say anything about what the curtains actually mean. His silence on that meant he had nothing to say on that. Now, when we talk in person, we can interpret silence a little bit better. Because there's body language and things like that, but even then, that falls in more of the category of implication. I may not have to be verbally mad at somebody in order to indicate my displeasure by how my face looks. And sometimes I may not be mad at you, and that's just how my face looks. But, again, we can't cite somebody, an author, or the Bible on something it doesn't talk about. So, relating this to our series on worship in the church. In Ephesians 5:19, when Paul writes, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, God said directly what he found pleasing in worship. And the companion passage in Colossians 3:16-17 pretty much reads the same. So if we're wanting to justify mechanical instruments and music and worship, this is not the passage you go to. Because it doesn't say anything about it. You can't get it from there. You're going to have to go someplace else. But even then, you go to someplace else of all the other singing passages in the New Testament, you can't find it. And until God has said specifically on something about instruments of music that he says specifically he finds them bleeding, we don't know. And this goes to another point here about silence and the presumption and the problem of presumption. Real quickly, though, this is scripture to talk for us to think about this. The only way we know anything about what is pleasing to God is if he reveals it to us. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, for God, speaking about the spiritual things, he says, for God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Okay? No one knows what God wants and desires except himself. And the only way we can know any of that is, back at the beginning, verse 10, it's if God reveals them. It'll come up later in the lesson, but Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to man and our sons forever. So going up to the next problem. Silence and the problem of presumption. So to presume something is to assume something to be true even when we may not have adequate grounds for accepting it. There's not sufficient evidence or data. We dealt with this in the last lesson. We dealt with, should we just assume or presume that instruments were used? And, you know, Paul never talked about it. And the early church writers, all of them, and their mountains of writings, just never mentioned it. Well, we saw from the quotations and everything else that there's no historical evidence that they were. And to presume otherwise is to argue in face of the evidence. But in the Bible, presumption is not a noble trait that we want to have. The psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 13, prayed that God would keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And in the warning about the false prophet in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20, God said, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And he repeats likewise in verse 22. The idea of presumptuously is this prophet is speaking where he has no evidence, no ground, no revelation from God. He doesn't know if God approves of the thing. He's just assuming he will. And it's pretty clear that God views that kind of attitude as sinful, and there's dire consequences, especially in the Old Testament if you were a prophet. And you spoke where God did not give you the thus saith the Lord to speak. Now, presumption when it comes to God's word, his authority, or what he desires, often sounds like these couple things. Well, the Bible doesn't really say anything about this specific issue, so I'm free to act. Or, that's a gray area, so I can go ahead and proceed. Instead of being sure that we're acting rightly and we would have God's approval, we just assume it's okay. And that's a dangerous thing, that's a dangerous attitude to have. Now, case in point, I'm just going to give a brief illustration on this. I mean, God has not given you any direct communication about what your diet should be. And said, I mean, if you want to go to the Old Testament, but that's some other things. But in the New Testament, we might say he's silent on that, but really he hasn't been. He's given us principles about how we're to, and about stewardship. Our bodies are entrusted to us for a brief time. Yes, they will wear away, but so will my car. That doesn't mean I skip oil changes and drive it into the ground if I want to get good mileage out of it. It's not good stewardship if I intentionally abuse things because I know what they're going to get destroyed one day. Well, that's just not common sense. And there's that idea of the body being made by God and for us for a short time would also apply, for example, why a Christian might, well, I would argue that you should not smoke. It's damaging to the body. See, there's these general principles where God actually hasn't been silent on this. He's given these broad principles about how we're supposed to treat ourselves or other things, and we're supposed to apply them. And as Brother Moyer put it, which I probably mentioned, most of this lesson is based off of his chapter he wrote in his essays on authority, just because it was, I couldn't improve upon it. As he wrote, he said, even if real silence didn't prohibit anything, as many argue, it surely doesn't authorize anything either. Because again, silence is just that. It's just silence. And again, to restate the point, we can only act on what God has actually revealed to us. Again, the verse we quoted earlier, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Another thing is, too, you can't observe that which God has not said. You can't observe something that God has not given instructions, either through principles or commands or however else he communicates. And again, we bring up 1 Corinthians there. We read that earlier. So, if God is really truly silent on a matter, and actually, before we get to that, how do we know if God has legitimately been silent on something? And I say legitimately because sometimes we conflate silence with unspecified, and that's not the case. First, we have to study everything God has said about a particular issue. Secondly, we need to consider all the relevant scriptures, the principles, statements, examples that might cover anything, even however tangentially, what we're trying to study. And if we truly have found nothing that applies to that particular thing, then that's legitimate silence, where God has really said nothing about that. And really, there's only two reasons why God would be silent on something. One, he intends to be silent. And if it's legitimate silence, as we just talked about, then God did not intend to say anything, and we do not have the mind of God on that issue. And I will say where I'm comfortable at and what I would preach, and I do preach, is if we do not have the mind of God in something, we should be very, very careful to presume that we can act outside of clear teaching or principle or application. If we don't have the mind of God, we don't know if we have his approval. The other reason is that he intended to say something and forgot. And I don't like that option. So, if God really has been silent on something, he didn't intend to say anything about that. And we need to respect that silence. And we also need to keep in mind the need to honor God in what we think and do, and respecting when he has been silent. So, let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Many of you probably knew this was coming. Leviticus chapter 10, looking at verses 1 through 3. Now, we have just gotten done, if you're following along with the daily Bible reading, we just got done reading through all of Leviticus. God had been very clear about what he wanted and desired as offerings to him. He stated plainly, this is what I want as offerings. So, we read here, Leviticus 10, starting verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spake, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron kept silent. Notice the text again. Verse 1. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. God didn't say not to offer the strange fire. So they went and offered it. But the text is pretty clear that God told them what he wanted to offer them. And by him specifying what he wanted, he excluded all others. He had spoken on that. You know, to illustrate that particular point, let's think of Matthew 19. You know, I had this argument given to me one time. Well, God didn't say anything about same-sex relationships or marriages. Well, that's not true. God specified, who said, this is the covenant of marriage and who marriage is between. Because God specified what marriage is and who it's between, he excluded all other options. Okay? That's how you can go to Matthew 19 to argue against the lunacy of bestiality and all other things and polyamorous relationships. Which, by the way, I'm not just grasping at straws on that. That's coming. In fact, the polyamorous stuff is here. I went to school in Portland, Oregon. It is here. I think the dumbest thing I saw on that campus was there's a polyamorous support group on how to navigate relationships with multiple partners. And to quote my dad, and this is dad humor, why would anyone want the headache of more than one wife? That's just him, okay? Anyway, some of you are laughing, some of you get that. I don't, as I stated earlier. But when God specified something, he excluded all others. And Nadab and Abihu show us what happens when we act presumptuously. Well, God didn't say not to. So I'm just going to go do it anyway. And we don't see that working in Scripture. And again, the verse that keeps on coming up, and really what we've been talking about, and really this is the main point of the lesson, when it comes to music and the worship, to not exceed that which is written. And so you look at, again, that 1 Corinthians passage 4 and verse 6. He says here, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another." Because that's a boundary that once you cross it, it gets easier to keep crossing it. You know, once you obey your parents once, it becomes easier to do it again the next time, and the next time, and the next time after that. I don't know what that's like because, to quote my parents, at one point they even asked me, like, it's okay if you get in trouble once in a while. Like, just go hang out with your friends, please. I was a good kid, okay? My siblings, not so much. My sister got in the habit of usurping the parents' authority, and there was consequences for that. So, but also, when we think about appealing to silence, because this is the other argument people in favor of the instrument will use. They will appeal to silence. God didn't say not to, therefore we can do so. In logic, that's actually a fallacy. And a fallacy, again, is a failure in reasoning which renders an argument invalid. And the fallacy is an appeal to ignorance. It's defined as arguing that an idea must be true because we don't know that it is not. It's a fallacy because ignorance can never be a premise or a reason. Premises must express knowledge claims. Nothing logically follows from nothing. If you begin with nothing, you get nothing. I can't argue from my own ignorance in order to prove a point. Well, I keep on bringing it up to my own self-deprecation. I can't tell you anything about parenting because I have no knowledge of parenting. Now, I have the principles of word, yes, but I have no practical knowledge. So it's just like the Charlie Brown teacher up here if I were to preach on that. Wah, wah, wah. But to appeal to ignorance, we wouldn't do that anywhere else. Now, tax season's coming up, everybody's favorite time of the year, the annual gut punch. Would you feel comfortable or satisfied or safe if your CPA said to you, like, "Well, I really don't know what the tax code, you know, what the write-offs this year is for the child's tax credit, so we're just going to do it this way anyway, and we'll just see what happens." I wouldn't be comfortable with that CPA. I'd be very uncomfortable if Janice said that to me, because she's my tax lady. I want my tax person to say, "Hey, I know exactly what the IRS says on this, and we're going to get you your full refund. Or for me, we're going to make you pay as little as possible." As I've never got, well, I got one refund one time for $1.75. That was it. Anyway. You want your professionals to appeal to knowledge, not ignorance, right? Okay? I think we learned that lesson pretty well over the last 2 years. We want knowledge, not ignorance. We want this is what it is, not this is what it's not. So I'm just going to, for the rest of the lesson, we're just going to, because it's been a lot of me talking, and there needs to be more scripture. But this is not just a New Testament principle of just sticking to what is written. Throughout the Old and the New, from cover to cover, you find this principle. It appears in different contexts and different situations, but the principle is the same all the way through. Starting in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it. That is, you shall not act outside the boundaries of what I've said for you to do. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously, assuming that it's right, when they have no knowledge that it is, in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Thus, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of it. He's assumed it was right, and he had no evidence otherwise. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Little fun Bible note. Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Revelation. Beginning, middle, end of your Bibles, this warning appears. Do not add, do not take away from my word. Do not act outside the boundaries of which I have given you. In Joshua, the beginning of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right nor to the left, so you may have success wherever you go. Isaiah 8:19-20. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritualists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult our God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Now, part of the sins of Israel at this point was they were going to everywhere but God. It's funny, I knew of a situation to a brother and sister in Christ, and this one brother was trying to push a position that I don't think is actually taught in Scripture. And they had a meeting and they were talking about it, and this brother had his Bible and probably 6 or 7, 8 or 9 different other books to try and prove his point. And the sister, all she had was her Bible. And he'd make a point, he'd flip through this book and say, well, this guy says this and this guy says this. Yeah, but the Scripture says this. This is what God actually said. How many times do we hear people trying to support their positions to lead the people of God astray, not from an argument from the Word, but from reason scholarship? And I'm not anti-scholarship. You've sat in my Acts class, you know that. But where is the weight and where is the value placed on it? If it's leading astray, I could go back to the Deuteronomy passage. If a prophet would speak anything in other than my name or in some name of some other God, do not listen to him. If I start quoting to you more of scholar so-and-so says this, therefore we do that, instead of thus saith the Lord, we're in trouble. Isaiah 18:19, verse 20 here, to the law and testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. Again, the previous verse. These are the people who want to consult everyone else but God. And Isaiah, God through Isaiah is saying to them that unless they say to the law and the testimony, to what they saith the Lord, don't listen to them. They're leading you astray. They're going off what I've revealed. James chapter 1, verse 25. For the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You can't abide in the law of liberty if it's not in the law of liberty. You can't be effectual doer of that which God has not spoken on. In 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, John was writing this against a certain group of false teachers in the end of the first century who were denying the physical incarnation of Jesus. And there's some brethren today, unfortunately, who would say, well, we're all off on something. That is mostly right. God doesn't have that attitude. God doesn't tolerate any digression. Now, he gives us liberties to work through things, but when we're actively teaching false doctrine, there's an issue there. But the principle's still here. Not tolerating going beyond what is written. You look in Revelation 22, 18 through 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Now, he's writing in reference to the prophecy of Revelation, the revelation of John. But again, this principle, do not add nor take away, do not exceed, do not go beyond what God has revealed. You also look at the same principle in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, verse 24, which we dealt with in some degree last week, Sunday morning. Notice here that since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words and settling your souls. Remember the issue of Acts 15, some were trying to teach, they were trying to add to the gospel. Yeah, you have to hear, believe, be baptized, and be circumcised. And the apostles are saying right here, says, we gave no instruction. They're acting outside of the revelation of God. Pay them no attention. And looking in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 4. If anyone advocates a doctrine that does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, excuse me. As I said before the lesson, some of you back there, this is a Gatorade bucket lesson. Call that, you know, there's the football game, they're playing the whole time, and at the end, that giant gallon of refreshment pours down on the coach if he wins. We had to go through a lot of defined terms and logical argument, and this is all just to prove the point. God has directly told us for us not to exceed what he's already given. And so to appeal to ignorance or silence in order to justify adding something to the worship which God has spoken nothing of, you're not good. We would not be in good company doing that. We've already seen that God has positively told us what he desires from us in worship. And I hope we see the principle. I hope we see the importance of what God has said about sticking with what he has communicated. Now, while this may not be an exhaustive study on silence, it's a thorny issue and we have to be very precise on it, I do believe what we've got covered tonight has been sufficient to help us understand the principle that we've been hitting on. And I'll end this lesson with the same conclusion that Doy wrote in his book, Mind Your Keen, Lessons and Essays on Biblical Authority. He summarizes everything well, and I can't improve upon it. He said, quote, "While the question of God's silence can be thorny, we need to start with how we understand silence in our normal communication. From there, we look at other principles that help us understand in our understanding of silence. In the case of God, we have very direct statements that tell us what he thinks about us being presumptuous. Therefore, we must be very careful in our approach to any question which God is silent." And really, I would suggest to you, our default treatment of silence should be silence is prohibitive. That when God has already said what he desires, he excludes all other options. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be covering, in our last part of this, analyzing the arguments for the instrument and seeing if they actually hold water. I don't mean to give away the ending, but I don't believe they do. But we are going to find the best ones, and we're going to deal with them head on, and we're going to get the best arguments, because truth has nothing to hide from the arguments. And but we don't want to close tonight without offering the Lord's invitation. I know there's some visiting with us, and we're glad you're here. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. That's great. Maybe you haven't, and maybe you're in the audience of our own number, and you're subject to the invitation tonight. You know, Jesus
Jesus came, he said he came to seek and save that which is lost. And on another occasion he said, I did not come the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. He likens himself to a doctor who, you know, why all of us right now, mostly, don't go to a doctor because we're feeling healthy. We go to a doctor because we're feeling awful. We're sick and we need healing. Jesus came to provide that healing. He lived the perfect life to qualify himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. He died and was resurrected on the third day. And after he resurrected, he said in Mark the 16th chapter in verse 16, the one who believes in me and is baptized shall be saved. The one who does not believe shall perish. Have you ever done that? You need prayers of confession. You need prayers of strength. You're subject to the Lord's invitation. Won't you come? Let's get we stand and sing the song that's been selected.